Good morning, everyone. How many of you saw the Whitney Houston funeral service yesterday? Doesn't have anything to do with anything. I was just curious. It's just, I know it. I literally, what's that? It didn't have anything to do with anything. I was just curious. I watched about an hour of it. I was at the gym, and it was on all the TVs at the gym, and so. I was. It was. Oh no, there were all. I probably shouldn't have brought it up. We could give off on that. There were lots of different elements and different teachings and different places to get from point A to point B. But it was an interesting cultural experience to see the different reactions and things. But again, certainly not the subject of what we've got going on this morning. But let's come together. We'll open with a word of prayer and dive into what the Lord has for us this morning. Let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, you are the good and kind King of heaven and earth, and we bow before you, Lord, grateful for all that you are and all that you've done and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are sinners who deserve your wrath and judgment, but because of the glory of the cross, because of your saving work, we get your tender affection and we delight in you, Lord. We confess that we have abused that affection, that we don't give you the glory that you deserve. And we pray, Lord, that you would, for the glory of your Son, forgive us of that sin and draw us to yourself. Lord, we ask that you would be with us this morning as we consider your word. Give us a spirit of humility that would cause me, as I proclaim your truth, to accurately serve up what you've revealed. And I pray, Lord, that in the hearts of all of us, that as we understand your word, we would submit to it delightfully and be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to do this work of grace in our lives for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And this is the second to the last lesson in contentment. And what we've tried to do is lay out that ultimately a contented life is a life that is satisfied in Christ. The satisfaction that comes with a rich, deep understanding of all that Christ is and has done for us. The rare jewel of Christian contentment, Jeremiah's Burroughs book, defined contentment, and we've used this throughout our lesson, as Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Our goal this morning is to really connect and understand the centrality of the gospel to this idea of Christian contentment and how we move forward, and then to be comforted by God's sanctifying work. Sanctifying work, the Christian term, sanctification, a theological term, it just means set apart. Christians are set apart by God, and the world is not a holy place, but God is. And so we're going to see and be comfort and seek the comfort that comes from being conformed to the image of Christ. And so that's where we're going to aim this morning. And I'm certainly aware that that only God can accomplish those aims. And so I delight in that it relieves the burden that I might feel if I were feeling that I was solely responsible for you understanding the depth and riches in Christ. That is more than any man could bear. And so, as always, this is a time where it's more of a free-flowing discussion. So if you have questions, I like to think of it, if you're not buying something I'm selling, let me know. Raise your hand. Throw a curveball. Ask a question. We want those questions out there so we can work through things and have the deep unity that comes from thinking God's thoughts after Him. So ideally, these thoughts are coming from God's word, and His truth will resonate with all of us. So any questions as we proceed? All right. For the good of the order, we're going to begin this lesson with an overview of the gospel. And I think I've been aware, particularly in this lesson, that there may be a few people here who don't necessarily know the gospel. We spent weeks and weeks going through exactly what the gospel was. We had a 12-week lesson on the gospel, and we never want to assume the gospel. It's not like you get saved and you understood the gospel and then you're now off to the deep things of Christ. The heart of the Christian life, the deep things of the Christian life are the gospel. And I don't want to overly complicate it. I'm not going to spend half an hour going through all of these things, but I put A, B, C, and D on your outline. And just to think about the gospel, and then we're going to connect it to Christian contentment and the Christian life. But the gospel begins with God. God is holy, 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 King of the universe, amazing power that is on display in who God is. The Bible begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that is exists because God spoke it into being. And just in that, we get a sense of the awesome power and majesty of God, right? And we don't want to lose sight of that. In order to rightly understand the gospel, you have to have a really high view of who God is. This holy, holy God of the universe is perfect in power and might and wisdom, without blemish or fault. That doesn't describe, letter B on your outline, who man is. Man is a sinner. Man sins because he is a sinner. We have rebelled against this good King of the universe. We are rebels. The Bible just says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Old Testament describes it as we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And we understand that. We feel the guilt and shame and weight of having rejected God. And we see the consequences, and we've been dealing in this lesson with some of the consequences of man's rejection. It's sin and death. The wages of sin are death. And so we understand that. And the results of this fallen world, whether it's pain and agony, it's difficulties in relationships, it's car accidents, it's a whole host of plagues and evils in the world that are a result of this sin and rebellion of men. We don't lovingly submit and delight in our God. We reject and rebel. And praise God, that's not the end of the story. How does this reconciliation happen? How does this holy God interact with sinful men? He hates sin. He will punish it into eternity, and that's who we are. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He sent a champion. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, part of the Godhead. Sinless perfection of God came in the form of a human being and lived in perfect righteousness, unblemished, never sinned. All have sinned, except for Christ, who sinlessly lived and fulfilled all righteousness, and then went to the cross as a substitute, an atonement for our sin. And so he went to the cross and bore the wrath of God that we deserved. He took on our behalf. That is the greatest gift of love that has ever been expressed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should have everlasting life. And so in that, it demands a response. Sean preached a sermon, that really powerful sermon about Jesus' first sermon, Jesus' message. When he came, what did he come preaching? Repentance and faith. In Mark chapter 1, I believe it was verse 11, Christ's plea for us and command to us is to repent and believe. Now, in that idea of repentance, it's turning from sin. You believe this truth of who God is, who you are as a sinner, and who Christ is and what he accomplished on the cross. There's a compelling nature of that. If you really believe that, you can't go on in sin. It's an anathema to you. And not, I mean, it's logically flows from if those things are true and you really believe it, that you're going to act and live differently, right? And so you repent and believe. But it's more than that. We get and give and receive the indwelling Spirit, that God comes and dwells with man. He dwelt with man in the physical presence in Christ, and Christ promised a helper. Christ promises that he's going to work in us and conform us to his image. And so our struggle with sin is not alone. It's not a muscle up effort and do better. That God, through his word and working through his Holy Spirit, will conform us to the image of his Son. Look at your Bibles in Philippians chapter 1 through verse 6. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 6 says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So are you perfect now? Perfect person, raise your hand. All right, we know that that's not us. But praise God, you don't get more righteous with God. Again, he loved us in that he poured out his wrath on his Son. And so God's delight and satisfaction with you is because of Christ and his finished work. And that's accomplished. You're never more justified 2 days later than you were the day you repented and believed. Now, we know that you're not glorified yet. It's not accomplished. You're not perfect. You're not sinless. There's a process between when you believe and when you're ultimately glorified and received into heaven in the very presence of God, that he who began a good work in you, that belief and repentant point, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's still working with you, patiently, lovingly, not leaving you in your sin, but drawing you away from sin and to God. Of course he would. Right? He's not going to leave us. He came to suffer and die for sin. He's not leaving us in that. He's perfecting it. Hebrews 12:2. Can I get a... Let's turn over there. Hebrews 12:2 picks up on this idea. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God didn't die on the cross, finish his work, and leave us. He's the author of our faith. And he's perfecting it. He's also the perfecter of our faith. And so I just wanted to give you a flavor of that ongoing process, because the connection to that contentment, if you think of the gospel as a point or transaction in time, that you were an unbeliever, you heard the gospel presentation, and you got saved, you got your ticket out of hell, and now I'm off and living my life, and the gospel is done. The gospel was for that occasion, in unbelief, and now I'm a believer, the gospel's finished. Then it's hard to delight in the sanctifying work that God has also promised to do. He's promised to save you, and he's promised to sanctify you. And this Christian life is... And delighting in God's sanctifying work is part of Christian contentment. The gospel is always central. You're never done with it. You never outgrow it. You never move on to the deep things. The gospel is the deep things. Does that make sense? And our contentment is rooted in the sanctification process, which means dealing with your sin and my sin. That's sometimes painful. It's often painful. It's unpleasant. It's messy. And the circumstances of life are all that God is orchestrating that bring about that sanctification process that brings us set apart from the world and conformed to the image of Christ. And I think it's easy, and I put this letter E on your outline. Is there a more important reality in life? And we see it. It's, I think in some ways it's easier to see. Have you evangelized someone? Have you presented the gospel? Has God given you an opportunity to do that? And you present it, and you've prayed for them, maybe shed tears over that situation. And then you go on to the next conversation. Right? Has this ever happened to you where you've done that and maybe they don't embrace the gospel and then they want to go talk about, well, the Cowboys game is coming on after Thanksgiving and so let's go. And you want to, no, you don't want to move on just yet. You want to, this is a big deal, right? We understand it, I think, when we talk to unbelievers and they want to just move on to something else that, you don't just move on from this. This is the most important thing in life. Is there, if you could choose a conversation to have with someone, with an unbeliever, is there something else you would rather talk about or do? No. This is the central part of life. It's the most important question there is. As believers, if we believe that there's a wrath of God, His eternal power poured out in wrath and judgment against human beings who sin and rebel against Him, we understand that that weight and the importance of that, there's nothing more important. Well, as believers, we need to understand that this, that God came to rescue us from sin, and this sanctifying work and this gospel work in your life, that's life. That's reality. That's the real stuff. You are an eternally created being. You are being fitted for eternity. You're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ so that you can worship and enjoy Christ, enjoy the very presence of God, the undiluted glory of God. That's real. Does that make sense? You see that? And so, if you can easily see it with the unbeliever who's distracted with other things of the world and they haven't dealt with this reality of who God is, who they are as a sinner, who Christ is and what He's done, and they want to move on to other things, it's ridiculous. I would proposition for you that it's even more ridiculous if Christians who know and believe this and profess to believe this leave it behind and kind of move on to other things. I mean, the deeper and richer understanding you have of these things, the more compelling the things of the gospel are. Does that make sense? And that's what all of these lessons in different ways have been getting at. If you go through the outline, and Steve will do this more next week as we conclude, but all of these lessons have been trying to change our perspective a little bit, let us look at life in different ways. The satisfaction that is in Christ is multifaceted. It's not a pleasure. It's I don't know who's used it. It's a common analogy, but a diamond sparkles, and it doesn't just sparkle from one angle. As you look at it from multiple angles, its beauty is magnified and radiated, and you can delight in it from multiple ways. In the same way, the gospel, Christ radiates and shines in multiple angles, and that's what we've tried to do in each of these lessons. You can delight in God as you consider the God, just in the gospel, as you consider who God is. You never get to Christ and His sanctifying work. You never get to your sin. You never get to the response of the gospel. If you just study God and His attributes, you delight in God. The same way when you consider your own sin, we had a whole lesson on that. God and His glory in Christ shines even more brightly when we see the depth of our own wickedness. Obviously, Christ and his loving, saving work on the cross, we see that. And that's making that reality and not letting the things of this world crowd that out and take your focus off what really matters is, and keeping the gospel central to all of life will lead to Christian contentment. Does that make sense? Any questions? Any comments? Ian?
Yes. Going back to your point about when we talk to brothers and sisters in Christ and they want to go on to the next thing on the grocery list, mm-hmm. what might be a response when they say, well, the Bible doesn't say I have to do that?
But the Bible does, and that's hopefully what we would point at is God's word does point us to himself as our chief delight and joy.
Specifically, you'll say, well, do you read scripture? Is it something that's a regular part of your life? That's a means of grace. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say I have to read Genesis to Revelation.
Right. And it doesn't. And I think if you're dealing with someone that just doesn't have an affection for God's word, I tend not to get into that detail. There is no Christian who doesn't respond. Okay. His sheep hear his voice. And Christians have a response. I'm dealing with an unbeliever if someone's professing faith and doesn't have an affection for God's word. I'm dealing with an unbeliever. And so I go back to the gospel. I hit the reset. But it's just not an argument I'm willing to engage in. If anyone else has a different approach to that kind of thing that they want to share. Oh, I'm sorry. How do you deal with a professing believer who says they're not interested in what the Bible has to say from Genesis to Revelation? I presume I'm dealing with an unbeliever is how I'm going to react to that. And so I'm going to walk through the gospel and trust God to do his work in that. Lynn?
That's kind of the beauty of the point that you're speaking about, the fact that we all need the gospel all the time, whether it's for our salvation or whether it's for our sanctification. Is in a sense, we don't have to make that call with the person. We can be wrestling with, gee, I'm not sure if this person's really a believer or not. They profess Christ, but you know, they're struggling with this ongoing, you know, sin, or they don't have affection for God's word, or, you know, just they don't see fruit there.
Mm-hmm.
But ultimately, that's where I can pray and just give the gospel, because that's
right.
The point. That's what they need, regardless of whether they're...
Unbelievers and believers need...
They need the gospel, so I don't have to make that call. That's ultimately God's, you know, is the one that knows the answer to that question. I can just... Their way, that's what they need.
Exactly. Okay. Exactly. Specific verses, you could go to 2 Timothy 3:16, and God's description of his word, you can go to Psalm 119. What God's word says about his word, what Jesus said about God's word is certainly, as far as educational, if you thought someone's genuinely a believer, that sort of thing. But amplifying the gospel. Well, in that thought of making the gospel central to your life and seeing God's sanctifying work in your life as central is key, because we're going to look right now and more directly at Philippians chapter 2. And specifically this sanctifying part of God growing you in his grace. That central reality of life, the definition we used and look at it before we jump into it. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And life tempts us with that every condition, doesn't it? We celebrate that all things work together for good for those who know God and love God and are called according to his purpose. But all things includes death, pain, suffering, abuse, scorn, shame. For Christ, it included the cross. It included the cross. And yet, the worst imaginable horror, the sinless Son of God being nailed to a cross, ultimately, in God's purposes, accomplished God's purposes, right? All things work together for good. The worst, most imaginable horror, our sinless Savior on a cross, work together for your good and mine, right? And so I'm dealing with a friend this week, and I don't know why I read it this week, but as a friend in church has a close friend whose four-year-old son died. And she's had this blog, and she's been writing about it, and really, in some cases, putting her sin on public display. And we've been praying that she would see things rightly and from God's perspective, and praying for healing. But you deal with a believer who's going through a cancerous death, painful death of a four-year-old, and you're laboring in prayer with friends who are dealing with it more closely, and you see God working in that. You know, if you can deal with that situation and say that you know why that's a good thing, you're psychotic. You know, I mean, you don't have the right view of God, who in his immense wisdom, again, we start with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And one of the reasons we hold on to it is it gives us just a teeny sense of his power. You know, I can have trouble making bacon and eggs. You know, I can have trouble making breakfast. I spill milk when I'm pouring my kids' cereal. God made everything with the force of his will, just spoke it and everything that is came into being. And so this magnificent power can tell me that that makes sense, that that suffering of that four-year-old makes sense. Now, I can't make sense of it. I can't explain what God's purposes in that are, but I can point to God's revealed word, who says all things work together for good. And there's a point where you acknowledge the gulf between you and God. And that is in God's sanctifying work in your own life, the question's going to come up, can you delight that God is working in you to conform you to the image of his Son? Now, we're going to look very specifically at the text and walk through Philippians chapter 2. And as we do this, we want to make sure we're not doing it in some theoretical sense, because we're going to study Christ and his humility. And a dangerous prayer, and I pray it for you and for myself and for this church all the time, is for the God's grace of humility. And so, God's way of humbling us can be scary. It can be painful. It can hurt. And the question for us as Christians are we going to delight in that? Is what we really want to be conformed to the image of Christ, is that genuinely a delight and a source of contentment, no matter what it looks like? All right, so let's not leave it as we walk through Philippians chapter 2. Let's not leave it on the page, but you'd be doing the application for what that might mean in your own life as we walk through it. Number two on your outline, the contented Christian sees himself differently. Let's go through the first four verses and see what God has for us here. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In verse 3, we get a charge from the Apostle Paul here. And therefore, he's just concluded from chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, talking about striving and suffering for Christ, and given the introduction to the gospel in chapter 1. And he's saying in verses 1 and 2, if you have any of this, if you enjoy any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of the Spirit, any consolation of God's love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection or compassion, make my joy complete, being united, maintaining love, intent on one purpose. And then what's he encourage us to in verse 3? Humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. The response to this, and it says it in terms of, if you get anything out of this Christian life, if there's any encouragement, any love, anything at all to do with this Christian life, being maintaining love and being united, you're not selfish or conceit. Humility of mind, consider one another's as more important than yourself. The contented Christian is encouraged to humility in verses 1 through 3. It's humility that's going to bless us with greater unity. As we all submit to God's word, it's easier to get on the same page, right? Whereas if we're all pursuing and advocating my opinion and that, and this care and this concern and how I want things, it's hard to get on the same page. But if in humility of mind, if we have a humble disposition, it's easier to get along. In the same mind, in verse 4, what's the activity that's described? Humility is the basis for what activity in verse 4? Look to the interests of others. And that's the essence of course, that's a really natural expression of genuine humility, right? You're going to think of other people and look out for their interest. And it's really, you can think about this in terms of your own time and your checkbook and do a mental inventory of the things that you think about. It is otherworldly to spend time thinking about other people and their needs. Do you do that? Is that, that's the encouragement. And the connection to contentment is that as you exemplify this Christ-like life of service to others, you're going to be reflecting Christ's character. Now, that tends to crowd there. You have 24 hours in a day, right? How much mental energy do you have? You have limited funds. If you spend your time, energy, effort, and talents on other people, it necessarily means what? Less attention and time on these other things. It's a necessary correlation. Except God changes the math. He says, as you focus on other people, you're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. And for Christians, being more like Christ is the thing we care most about. Then we reflect His character more when we're serving others. Do you see that? And there was a whole lesson on the discontent of the contented Christian, and that discontent was that we want more of Christ. If you've had any, you want more. Paul put it in terms of to live is Christ, to die is gain. When he dies, he's going to get more Christ. He's excited and looking forward to that. But as long as he's here, he was going to do what? He was going to serve. He was going to serve because that conformed him to the image of Christ. And so you get more Christ now by serving, get more Christ by dying. Same thought is here. But if your goal, if you're not content, if you don't understand sanctification and being conformed to the image of Christ as gain, then that satisfaction, then you can get discontent because your schedule's filled up with things that you don't really want to be doing, that there's not a selfless love. Any questions about that? All right, I'll caveat it now since you seem to be buying what I'm selling, there's a healthy balance, and you can think about this rightly. It's not you don't want to neglect your spiritual nourishing on God's word. You don't want to neglect the responsibility that God has given you to your family. It'd be a poor testimony to the gospel if you're so busy with ministry that you neglect your family. It's not okay to write up your Bible study. I can't do my job. I'm studying the Bible. You know, I mean, those are inconsistent. And so I bring up some hopefully obvious examples to say that there's a right balance. I think for most of us, the balance would be to prioritize our own interest and neglect service to others. I think that's a more common problem, and so I don't want you to sort of make yourself comfortable with saying, okay, I got it, I'm supposed to think of the interest of others, and so we define the others as the people we like spending time with, our family, you know, the easy pieces of life. I don't want you to get too comfortable with that definition, but on the flip side, I don't want you to be so burdened with filling up your calendar with other people that you neglect very specific things that God has given you.
And they're not necessarily mutually exclusive categories. Like, it's in my interest and my children's interest that I discipline them.
Right.
That's
true. Your service to others is benefiting them and benefiting you. That's a good. And all of this service to others, it's really selfish. What do you get? You get more Christ. As you see his character displayed and working, as you're engaged in ministry and service to others, you get more. You get more. Now listen, we're going to go to point 3 on your outline. The contented Christian follows Christ's path. And we get an example. Paul gives us some examples here, and he points out Christ. And I was struck by this odd exhortation. And you find this in Christianity lots of different places, but here's a great example of it. What's the exhortation that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5?
Who is to have the same attitude as Christ has?
Right. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The oddity, and it comes out. Does someone have the ESV translation handy? Yeah.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If you've been born again, you have the indwelling spirit, right? Christ comes to dwell in you. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you and conform you to the image of Christ. The language he puts there is have that which is yours. Have what's yours. You've already got it. You've already possessed it. Take possession of what you already have. Have what's already yours. In verse 5 there, it's, you are a Christ follower. Have this attitude in yourself. The exhortation is to do what you, be who you are. Does that make sense? You are a Christian. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have this example of unparalleled love and service. Do that. Have that. Be what you are. You're a trophy of his grace. Be that. You already are that. You have that. Be that. In verse 6 and 7, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, I mean, the depth and riches of that verse, of description of what God had, the high king of the universe, the awesome power and majesty, the fellowship of the triune God, ruling and reigning over everything that he created with his power, by his own volition, created everything. He didn't regard that as something to be held on to. He didn't grasp it and say, by right, this is what I'm owed and deserved. I'm going to hold on to it. What did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He came to serve. He let go of what he had and came to serve. And the question I have for you in your notes there is, how does Christ's example in verses 6 and 7 differ from our approach to rights and privileges? What does our culture teach us about our rights? What's that? I have them. Give me liberty or give me death as an American as apple pie. I mean, that's as good. We're patriotic people. I think traveling around. Do we feel our rights when someone won't get out of the way on the freeway? I mean, has that ever come up? Or who's been cut in line at the grocery store? That's never happened to me because I'm getting there. I would count the items in front of you at the express lane. You've got 21 items. The limit's 20. You're imposing. You know, do. I mean, I'm just a couple of you. I'm not the only one. I can't be. You know. We know something about rights, right? That makes sense. And I'm not making the political statement. It really isn't. It's about what is our approach as a believer. Are you going to give up anything that you're entitled to in order to serve? Now, I'm not thinking, I don't have all the ministries in mind that you could be involved in and all the interactions in people's lives that you could have. You're entitled to a nice dinner, to read a good book, and go to bed at a decent time, right? That's not unreasonable. Will you give that up to any piece of that to help a brother or sister in Christ who's struggling with sin? When the phone rings and you answer it and someone says, I need some help, you're probably going to respond, right? How many of us would hang up? Oh, well, it's a little busy now. See what you get. Why don't you go through the next person in the roster? You know, we don't expect that to happen, right? I mean, if someone reaches out, we're going to be there, right? And so I think we're probably good on. I don't look and think of anybody who wouldn't do that. But I want to exhort us to something more than that. Because if we're all there, it's probably a pretty good indication that we're not quite at the stretching point yet. If everybody's there, if we'd be outraged if we heard about, I called them, told them I was in sin, needed some help, and they said, good luck with that, and hung up. I mean, all right, that's well outside the pale. But you can live your life in such a way that no one's ever going to call you, right? I mean, if you're not in a relationship with people, if you don't know the people in church where you could have a ministry relationship, if you never do anything to give anyone any indication that you'd like to be involved in their life, we wouldn't be surprised if no one ever called, right? And so we're willing to serve, but are we really willing to serve if we're not willing to engage with people in a way that would cause them to call in the first place, right? And that, I'm getting some nodding heads, and who can do better at that? All right. We could all do a little better at that. Some of it we can identify. We probably know some people who are doing that really well, and we can do better. And now we're going to take it one step further. And I'm going to say, would you make that call? Okay, we know and would expect that everybody that receives one of those calls would help you. But are you one of those people who will make that call? If you know that everybody would, and your expectation is that everybody would respond, are you willing to be one of those people who will help someone else grow in Christ by serving you, by admitting that you have a need? That's a whole different level. And do you think of blessing somebody by sharing your burden? That's what the scripture says, that we're to follow Christ's example in serving. You believe and would expect that your brothers and sisters in Christ would help you. We need to give them opportunities to serve. It's hard. It's hard to make those connections and those relationships, and your relationships have to go beyond, you know, sort of the, there's people who are more outgoing and can meet more people and those sorts of things, or getting to know people, or our fellowship is hanging out and friendly chatter. You've got to give people the opportunity to serve by also confessing your sin and giving them the opportunity to serve. It really is the lowest hanging fruit, right? You don't know what somebody else's issues are, but you know what yours are. Reach out. Give other people an opportunity to serve. All right. Any questions on that? All right. Well, there's a warning about this service. And it's so abundant and repeated in Scripture that anybody messes this up is shocking and stunning to me. But this life of service, fair warning, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Where does Christ's humble service take him in verse 8? To the cross. And so there was never a better Christian than Christ. He obeyed perfectly. The Lord was pleased with him, his beloved son, every step of the way, and it ended at the cross. You're called to follow him. You're called to follow him in service. Is there any reason to expect that your loving, submissive service to God, faithfulness to the best of your ability, is going to lead to a life of comfort and peace and physical well-being? No. I mean, if that's where it led Christ, and we're to follow him, it may lead to some of that, but you have no reason to expect that that's where it's going to lead. And it goes more in verses 9 through 11, the continuation here. You'll have joy and contentment because you'll be doing what God has called you to, and it led Christ to the cross, but it led to something else too. It didn't end at the cross. Look at where it leads in this life of service and obedience in verses 9 through 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Your life of humble service led Christ to the cross, and it led him to glory as God exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. And the end of that story is that every knee will bow. Your life of humble service to Christ ends where? In heaven. The golden chain that we read in Romans ends in glorification. Your end of your life of humble service is glorified bodies in heaven, delighting in God and celebrating Christ and his triumph over all enemies and rebellion. That's where the end is. The path between here and there is messy, is painful, is suffering. I don't know any Christian that doesn't suffer. I don't know anybody that, believer or unbeliever, that doesn't suffer. Suffering is the result of sin. And we live in a sin-saturated, sick world. That's the world we live in. But our response to it, our recognition of God's sanctifying work in all of those situations and in our life, being conformed to the image of Christ and enjoying him forever, can lead to contentment. Now, it's true that that work is going on in your life, whether you want it to or whether you're content or not. The question for you is, are you content in that? I mean, is that enough? And when you put it that way, I want to change your thinking on this. When you get the cancer diagnosis, when your 4-year-old is suffering in the hospital, when you're stuck in traffic, when the grocery line is longer than you would like. Very varied circumstances, right? The question for you is, who is God, all-powerful King of the universe? Who are you, a sinner who's rebelled against God? And Christ came and suffered the wrath that you deserved and died on a cross to conform you to the image, to his image, and to escort you into glory. And the question, is that enough, says, will you delight in that? Is that reality, that is accomplished and finished, that your eternal destiny is secure, enough to make you happy? Or do you need God to give you something else too, in order for you to be happy? I will not be happy unless I get this car. I will not be happy unless God, thank you for that, now give me a husband. Then I'll be happy. Until then, the work on the cross is not enough. And that's the core question on this sanctifying work. If God chooses to have you in a circumstance or situation to conform you to his image and equip you for eternity, is the fact that he's working and willing in you to perfect you, is that enough for you to be content? Now, that doesn't mean you can't want your circumstance to change. It doesn't mean you just stay where you are. I'm never going to look for a better job. I'm never going to change my circumstance or situation. If I'm sick, I'd rather not be. But is my joy, is my happiness tied to that circumstantial change? Will you be happy in Christ as is? Is that enough? Has your Savior done enough? Or do you need more to be happy? And if you'll change that to the question and answer that, you know what the right answer is. I think if I passed out a quiz, we could get 100%. But the question isn't what you bubble in on the Scantron. The question is, how do you live your life and approach those circumstances? Do you know that God loves you? And is that enough? Is that enough? There's some few questions on your outline, and we have a few minutes. So any comments or questions that you have? Anybody want to add something, please?
I think along those lines, you know, the fact that Christ was led to the cross, and in our lives, how, if our desire truly is to be content in Christ and to be closer to Him, we should expect those things to happen to us, because trials, suffering, are those things which disconnect us from the world and set our eyes on where our true home is. You know, as we face trials, you know, and James says, consider it pure joy. Well, how can you consider it pure joy? It's because you understand the aspect of this trial, though it may not be enjoyable, like you said, it's completing its purpose in our lives.
That's the key.
It's bringing us closer to Him, and then we realize, okay, this is only for a short time. This is only for a little while. And what it's doing is it's growing that hope within us to long deeper and deeper for Christ and fellowship with Him, which is something that does bring contentment, does bring peace. So when we are facing a world that has no answers, and they look at us, they say, whoa, how are you facing this the way that you are? And I'm like, that's one of those things that brings glory to Christ when they see you suffering, and they say, how do you do this?
Amen. I mean, that's the, Mrs. Duran.
Well, I think that would say, as a caution on the other side, is don't assume it's not because somebody is grieving or suffering and just suffering, they're not content and rejoicing in the process.
Right. That's a great admonition. Jesus wept. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who are weeping. So it's I love the hymn I put in your notes. Most of you are probably familiar, but I'll share it anyway for those that aren't. But the hymn on page 3, "It Is Well With My Soul," a hymn by Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford wrote this hymn after his son had died, and he'd had a terrible business setback. He'd been an investor in the Great Chicago Fire, had massive investments wiped out, had massive investments wiped out, and had lost his 4-year-old son. I believe he was 4. And then he and his wife and 4 daughters were planning a vacation. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, through trials shall come, let his blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." And so as Mr. Spafford was dealing with grieving over the loss of his son and this massive financial setback, the pain that the family had been through, they planned a family vacation to Europe. And he and his wife and 4 kids went down to the station to get on the boat, and he got an urgent business issue that he had to run back for, and he decided not to go on the trip. So he goes back, he sends his wife on the trip, and I'll meet up with you in Europe later. On the way over, the boat crashes with another boat, and his 4 daughters die. His wife is rescued because she's unconscious, and she's floating on a she's floating on a piece of wood when she's rescued. And her last memory was her baby being ripped out of her arms as the boat sank. And the news had spread. He'd gotten the news, and then he got a response from his wife that read, "All lost, save me. Everyone in it, his four daughters dead." And this is written after that. For me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grove, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. And so the depth of the sovereignty of God and a satisfaction in Christ and recognition of who Christ is and what he's done on your behalf has immensely practical... Now that's the difference between don't worry, be happy, and a deep, rich, biblically informed, Christ-exalting, God-exalting theology that directly impacts the pain and difficulty of life. The questions I've prepared for you on the back end, and again, these come in various forms from William Barclay's The Secret of Contentment that we've been using. Why is a life of dying to self and living in humble service to God and others so closely tied to the gospel itself? What's the connection between the gospel and living selflessly? I've been talking for an hour. Give me some help. It's a reflection of him having loved us. And what is the relationship between your peace with God and your relationship to other people in the church? Is it easier to get along? How's it look?
God who is offended by our sin, is the offended party for blaming, spent his son to create peace with us in the world.
Is it a right reaction for me if I get offended that someone took the last macadamia nut chocolate chip cookie? That can offend somebody. I wanted this instead of that. Can you overlook an offense? I mean, you see the relationship as Tim so eloquently expressed. God spent his son to reconcile. What do you have to give up to be reconciled to your brother? How much is too much? How often do you have to forgive? You see how that impacts your relationships if you're thinking rightly? And believe me, if you lead this life of service and interact with more people, you're going to have more and more occasions to be offended. It guaranteed. And so it's necessary. Have you ever had this experience, Lori?
And on the flip side, there is a point that in serving others, we don't just roll over and die and say, "Here I am, hit me." Not that we aren't willing to take that, but part of our God sanctifying work in another person's life is our confronting them too.
Sure.
So there may be a point where we say, someone might eat the last chocolate chip cookie.
Right.
And we might need to confront them about selfishness or sin.
Right. There could be an issue. There's certainly a dusting off. There's examples in Scripture when you've presented the gospel, you move on. Pearls before swine. There are examples in Scripture where it's time to move on. You know, Paul had preached the gospel and he went to other places. And so that's certainly the case. It's one of those, which error are you more likely, and that different people could answer this question differently, are you more likely to take more abuse than is warranted and prudent, or are you more likely to get offended more easily? And there could be different responses to those questions. Yeah, that's a good point too. It is confronting. Boy, when you take up service in that area too, you're going to get there. It's slings and arrows associated. It is. It just. It is. Both all angles of that are tough. Have you experienced this? I'm presuming as I ask this question that you've served someone at some point and enjoyed that blessing. Have you enjoyed the blessing of serving someone at some point? Lots of nodding heads. And the question, the challenge that Mr. Berkeley gives us that I think is helpful is, how can you make that selfless service a lifestyle instead of an occasional event? How do you, if you know the joy of it, if you've experienced the pleasures of it, what do you need to do, or how do you need to think and live in such a way that this is it's descriptive of how you live life as opposed to sort of episodic events that you can point to?
A life that is spent denying ourselves, not thinking too highly of self, makes us available mm-hmm. to serve others, and you know that alone. We stop encroaching upon the glory of God.
Absolutely. It's a glory to serve, and it's a process of putting one foot in front of the other. You begin and then do it again. Serve and wash, rinse, repeat. It's just what it looks like. There's no magic formula. You can be convinced that what we've presented here and what you've seen from Philippians chapter 2 and God's example is the right way to go. I agree. And then nothing's going to look different. And so find a way to serve, find someone to serve, and just keep doing that. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like in a marriage. You want a great marriage? Do these lessons. You want to be a great mom and dad? Do these lessons. You want to be a really good River City Grace Church member? Do these lessons. You want to be a good Christian? Do these lessons. It's all of life. You want to be a good coworker? You want a good boss? It's all of life. You want a good student, those relationships? Do these things, and that's what it looks like. Let's close in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, good King of the universe, we thank you that you didn't leave us in our sin. You didn't leave us under your wrath and judgment, but you came to serve. You came to seek and save the lost, and we praise you and thank you for your saving work. We pray that you would continue your sanctifying work in us. You would bless us with a deep and true humility that would express itself in love for you, in humble submission to your word, in a desire to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that all of that would express itself in how we love one another and how we love the world. Give us hearts to serve that we might reflect your having served us by dying on the cross to pay for our sin, that you might do all of this work for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.